Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with the Gospel reading by Sean Patrick Lovett for this seventh Sunday in Ordinary Time.
Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. When someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one as well. If anyone wants to go to law with you over your tunic, hand over your cloak as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go for 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn your back on one who wants to borrow. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father, for he makes his sun rise on the bad and the good, and causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what recompense will you have? Do not the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what is unusual about that? Do not the pagans do the same? So be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect."
In his recently published apostolic exhortation, Verbum Domini, the Word of God, Pope Benedict XVI encourages Catholics to embrace and value each of the ways God tries to speak to humanity. The document, which is a papal reflection on the conclusions of the 2008 Synod of Bishops on the Word of God, was released at the Vatican in mid-November. Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright has dedicated 2 talks to the document, highlighting the Pope's conviction that God constantly tries to enter into dialogue with the people he created, speaking through creation and even through silence, but mainly in the Church, through the Bible and through his Son, Jesus Christ.
Verbum Domini, the post-synodal apostolic exhortation of Pope Benedict XVI, has had wide acclaim in many ways as a very, very important and fundamental document. I'd like to do a little presentation on bits of it that I think are outstandingly important and of huge relevance, not just to clergy or religious, but to every Christian, not just within the Catholic Church, because he is saying some really remarkable things about the Word of God. So let me start. He starts by talking about the size and scope of the Word.
"The Church speaks in many tongues, and not only outwardly, in the sense that all the great languages of the world are represented in her, but more profoundly, inasmuch as present within her are various ways of experiencing God and the world, a wealth of cultures, and only in this way do we come to see the vastness of the human experience, and as a result, the vastness of the Word of God."
In other words, what he's doing is presenting the Word of God not as words alongside any other word, not as words which are cheap to say, quickly forgotten, but this is a word that encapsulates both in the small size of it and the grandeur of its conception, of its message, something that belongs to a different order. And he goes on to say,
"With this apostolic exhortation, I would like the work of the Synod to have a real effect on the life of the Church, on our personal relationship with the sacred scriptures, on their interpretation in the liturgy and catechesis, and in scientific research, so that the Bible may not be simply a word from the past, but a living and timely word."
And I want to suggest that this is not a word primarily for the university, primarily for liturgy, primarily even as a proof text. This is a word which is God and me united in it. It is the word of creation, which is me and every individual, and the word that is God, uttered to me. In that sense, it takes on a grandeur of affirmation and a grandeur which requires reverence, which is quite unique. And it has never been expressed quite that way before. It cannot be simply put aside. It's too important. The moment of creation is the moment of word. And the word which expresses it is the sacred scriptures. And it is that sacred scripture which is not just for study, not in the least, it is for me, my salvation, and for everyone who's prepared to spend time listening and responding. And in this context, he then goes on to make a very interesting comment about the relationship between the two parts of the Christian word. What is known as the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Old Testament on the one hand, and the story of Jesus, or the New Testament, on the other.
The New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old is made manifest in the New. What the Old Testament promised, the New Testament made visible.
In other words, already we see there are two sides to this word, which is for me. It is the history to which I belong, from which I come. It is the present moment where this history interrelates with me, offering a future. And that future doesn't have an end that is doubtful. It is an end which is a promise of fulfillment through the expansion and magnification of that word within me. So I can't turn around and simply say, oh, I'm just a New Testament man. Or someone could say, oh, I only read the books of Ruth and Esther because they're about women. Or I only read the book of Genesis because there's some good stories in it. Or I only read St. Paul's letters. Whichever it is, there can be no preference. Because the word is a one. And in each syllable of it, we can, if we patiently spend time at it, find a message. And it is that giving of time to be able to appreciate how these two lungs, if you like, of the word of God interrelate. And giving time is the most important element. Perhaps the most important part of this word in terms of the regularity of use are the Psalms. Pope Benedict says, or writes,
in the Psalms, we find expressed every possible human feeling set masterfully in the sight of God. Joy and pain, distress and hope, fear and trepidation. Here all find expression. Along with the Psalms, we think too of the many other passages of sacred scripture which express our turning to God in intercessory prayer, in exultant songs of victory, or in sorrow at the difficulties experienced in carrying out our mission. In this way, our word to God becomes God's word, thus confirming the dialogical nature of all Christian revelation, and our whole existence becomes a dialogue with the God who speaks and listens, who calls us and gives direction to our lives. Here the word of God reveals that our entire life is under the divine call.
Yes, the big size. Yes, the Old Testament and New. But in the prayer of the Scriptures, the Psalms, we have there an intimacy, a personal relationship, where one speaks, the other listens. God speaks to me, I listen. I speak to God, God listens. That is the intimacy which emerges out of this dialogue. And insofar as we are prepared to give time to it, so too the transforming power of God invades our life, magnifies our vision, and expands our heart to appreciate the presence who is God all around us, even in the most difficult of circumstances. The Psalms truly are the language we use of God, but also, in a mystical way, they're the language that God uses to us. There is, of course, another side, and many people will claim and say, well, there's a lot of violence in the scriptures, and there's a lot of injustice, and there's a lot of things that we wouldn't think of doing today. And they're quite right. And again, the Pope faces this issue. The question is, what is it about the violence and immorality that is contained in these scriptures? What about those texts which are obscure and difficult? And the Pope goes on.
Here it must be remembered first and foremost that biblical revelation is deeply rooted in history. God's plan is manifested progressively, and it's accomplished slowly, in successive stages, and despite human resistance. God chose a people and patiently worked to guide and educate them.
That is it. God didn't produce an ideal situation where everything was right. The history of the human persons, the human society, is one of deep-seated problems of jealousy and rivalry, of exploitation and the misuse of power. And it was then, and it is today. And we cannot deny that. However much we plead for justice and we plead for peace, as millions of people are doing just with their unheard cry, let alone the organizations and the committees, etc., promoting it, the problem doesn't go away. And therefore, to see it in our scriptures is one way of saying you're looking at yourself in the mirror. Because each of us has these moments of anger, of uncharity, of violence, a sense of powerlessness on the one hand and powerfulness on the other. The relationship between men and women, the relationship between companies trying to compete for business, the relationship between governments. All suggests and show that the weakness inherent in humanity presents violence and anger, exploitation, injustice, and the innocent, the weak, and the poor are the ones who suffer. And so it has been. And so it is represented in the scriptures. And therefore, to say, oh, well, these must be holy words, they don't have any relevance, they shouldn't be referring to it, is to deny the reality that the word actually is incarnated in history, in the story. It was then, it is now. And the book of Revelation, this Bible, the Word of God, is a way of saying to us, just look at yourself. You haven't changed much. And by putting it in that context, it doesn't mean to say that God is siding with this weakness. What it means is that God is trying to present through the complexities and injustices and the violences of human life, he's trying to present an alternative. And human beings, many human beings, try earnestly, hard to respond, and yet cannot get over their violent tendencies. So, as we look at the Bible, we shouldn't be shocked. What we should be is aware of, there are things that are recorded in the Bible which we would never do, quite right. That's not the problem. The problem is there is no element of the violence in the Bible which we can clearly wash our hands and say, not us. And if it's not us, we also then have to say, are we sure it's not everyone? So we come back to the fact that at the heart of the violent scenes in the Bible, we have to face the violence, the injustice, the misuse of power, misuse of love, etc., within ourselves. And that is, again, part of the work of Revelation, to present that mirror. And then finally, we have the word entering space and time. And the Pope here makes a very interesting and very important statement.
The sacramental character of Revelation points in turn to the history of salvation, to the way that the Word of God enters time and space and speaks to men and women who are called to accept His gift in faith. The sacramentality of the Word can thus be understood by analogy with the real presence of Christ under the appearances of the consecrated bread and wine.
That is a most remarkable statement. It was echoed by some of the earliest fathers of the Church. But those of us who've lived through the Protestant Revolution, who have spent so much time celebrating the Word, while we have spent so much time celebrating the sacrament, would find that to put the two on equal pillars, an analogy of the real presence of Christ, as much in the Word as in the Eucharist. And that is a huge sign of hope for all those millions of people who can't get to Mass, or for one reason don't want to go to Mass. They can pick up the Word of God, the Scriptures, so easily available, and be in touch with the real presence of Christ. And the real presence of Christ in that Word is the logical conclusion of the intimacy that I was talking about earlier. Because the Word is a transforming Word, taking us away from our violence, taking us away from our weaknesses, and putting us into a position where we are being transformed by a Word which can only transform us in one direction, which is into the Word who is God. And that is a process which goes on as radically and as simply as any other process through the sacramental system which we have in the Catholic Church of baptism, confirmation, etc. And that is why they all have the Word attached to them. But it is the Word that gives the meaning. The Word is loved for its own sake, not as a proof text. The Word that is able to enact and change. But it is also a recognition that with the Word alone, we are in the presence of Christ. And that is why, as a final point, we need to learn to respect the Holy Scriptures. Not just to have the text, but to read it, to ponder it, to be with it. And to see that in that text there is a mirror of myself, there's a challenge for myself, and there is a promise of fulfillment in that Word. And the more I ponder it, the more it becomes part of me, not read like a novel, not sung like just a simple piece of poetry, but as something that is another skin of my being. That is the intimacy of the Word. Amen.
You've been listening to Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright. And thanks too to Sean Patrick Lovett for the readings. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. I sat down with our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days.
Welcome back, Joan.
How time flies. It seems like, 24 hours ago you and I were in studio for a show, but another week, another whole series of events, meetings, Angelus, weekly audience, and so forth. And I'm guessing maybe the highlight of the week for many, I certainly know it was for the press, was the visit to the Pope after visiting Italian officials of Russian President Dmitry Medvedev. And it's very interesting, if memory serves me, the last Russian to have been here, you know, head of state, was Putin, Vladimir Putin. And he met the Pope in 2007. One of the things they talked about, and I'm sure Medvedev and the Pope will, is the how to improve ties between the Roman Catholic and the Russian Orthodox Church. I mean, there's many, many international issues that I'm sure the two of them will also talk about.
Can you tell us, Joan, when a head of state meets with the Pope, it's behind closed doors, it's a private meeting. Do we get a press release after such events? Is there any way that we know what the two men said to each other?
Well, there is a press release always put out by the Holy See Press Office. And it generally, a lot of us who cover these events feel that, oh, we could write that too, because it is very generic. If it is expected that the Pope and the president of XYZ country will be talking about human rights issues or euthanasia or abortion, right, or something, generally that will be included. To exclude it would leave a lot more questions, you know. So there will be sometimes a generic statement and then maybe one or two, you know, points of interest. And when the two meet, they meet in the Pope's library, and then when need be, there are translators countries. And that's, I mean, the Pope, as was John Paul, very multilingual and everything
Does
else.
Does he speak Russian?
I was just going to say, I don't know about the Russian. I've heard him give in a couple of audiences, you know, those few words. But I'm guessing fully that unless Medvedev speaks perfect English, I'm guessing
which
there
is,
will be one
is,
or two translated.
I would say.
Yeah. And right. You're going to have someone from Secretary of State. So then they meet. And it's very interesting because I've been in these pools several times. The journalists are escorted up. There's two pool print reporters from the press office. And then there will be the photographer and television from that person's country and obviously Vatican television. And so it's a very small group, actually, 5, 6, 7 people. And you go up and you stand in a certain hallway and you watch the Pope and you're only feet from him. You watch the Pope come out of his library and then he greets the head of state and you're there to try and listen. What did they say? What language did they speak in and so forth? Then they go into the study and you are allowed to go in as they sit down and just exchange their first 10 words. Then there's a wonderful small room and I'd love to know the name of it, a wonderful small room with very old mosaics and also frescoes on the wall. It's very, very, very small. It couldn't take more than about 8 journalists. And then you wait in that room and the Holy Father's secretary will come out and Archbishop Harvey, prefect of the papal household. They come into that little room, go past you and go to their respective offices. And then one of the uscieri, like these gentlemen that are always around the Pope's offices and rooms, they come and they give – there's a little tray and they give everyone a rosary.
They give everyone a rosary.
They give everyone a rosary.
We all get a coffee.
We all get a – well, I guess if I had my druthers, I certainly would want the rosary. And then you are at the end – there must be a bell ringing someplace. The Pope must press something under his desk or something to indicate that the talk is over. And then when the Pope's secretary comes through our room where we're waiting, then we know we can go back in. And then you witness the person introducing their spouse and maybe members of the government, whatever. And then they walk to another table because they're standing by the Pope's chair and so forth. They then walk to another table where there's an exchange of gifts. We are very close to that table. So that's where you can hear and see them more. And it is a delightful experience. And then, of course, whoever was present has to tell who's ever going to give the news, like, you know, it would be Father Lombardi, I would certainly be guessing, exactly what was said in the meeting and hears how to describe it. So that's pretty much how a head of state or head of government visit goes.
And, thank you for that insight.
Oh, I actually forgot one of the most important things. With Pope Benedict, there's a procedure set up now where those of us in the journalists, the photographers, whatever, 5, 6, 7 people, after the guest of honor has left the library and his whole entourage and so forth, the Pope greets every one of us. Just, oh, it is wonderful. I mean, it's like 20, 30 seconds. He stands right there, and then you get to go up to him one-on-one and whatever language you're going to be talking in. Most it'll be the language of the guest. So a Russian photographer, unless he knows another language, would – I don't know what he'd say, and you know, it would have to be Russian. But it's a very lovely personal encounter, and it's my understanding that Monsignor Georg Ganschwein, the Pope's secretary, was very much behind this idea
personalizing
of,
his
yes,
way.
Exactly, and it's a joy for us. And if I can just take one personal second, I remember going up to the Holy Father after I had in such a pool, and I had just been in Iraq. And that particular day, he had another meeting, and I knew we could not, you know, be long in talking to him. And I had two things I did want to say, both briefly, but I chose Iraq. And I told him I'd been to Iraq. I wish you could have seen his face. He just like surprise and delight at the same time. And I said, the Iraqi people said, if I ever meet the Holy Father, would I please tell him they pray for him and how much they love him, the Iraqi Catholics. So Those are very wonderful, wonderful personal moments. Yes. So that'll be a big visit. And, of course, I did forget to say about Medvedev is coming to Italy in a year, 2011, which has been designated a year of cultural exchanges.
That's right.
Between Russia
and
Italy.
Italy. Right. That's right.
Anyway, well, actually, there was other news this week
we
might want to
yes.
to get to. But there's never any harm in kind of changing one's format, I think, from time to time. But now, the Angelus on Sunday was very moving in many, many ways. The Pope did talk, as he always does at the Angelus, about the Gospel of the Day, which, of course, was the Sermon on the Mount. And the Pope talks about how Jesus took the Sermon on the Mount. He did not change the law. He simply reproposed the old law, new commandments, but commandments based on love. And at the end of the, or I might have been after praying the Angelus, having underlined Jesus' new commandment of love, the Pope spoke of the death of four ethnic Roma children, and probably most generally are known as gypsies. They burned to death February 6th, so the preceding week, in a fire in a shack in which they were living on the outskirts of Rome. They do not have good living conditions, I'm sure. A lot of people are aware of that. But the Pope said, you know, he said, such an event makes us ask ourselves if a more supportive and fraternal society, more coherent in love, which he'd been talking about, that is more Christian, might not have been able to avoid this tragic fact. And, of course, the community of Sant'Egidio in Rome is very much behind this. There was a very big group of Sant'Egidio people at the Angelus.
They
on
actually
Sunday.
Called for a day of mourning
yes.
last Wednesday, which was immediately after the
and I think the Pope had spoken of it at that audience too. So that was it was wonderful that the Pope did, you know, and I think the government by the way is doing something too.
Well, I know Sant'Egidio has actually called on the government and on the European Union to set forth a long-term plan to set up a model to be able to
right.
Accommodate, because there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of Roma people in Rome and in Italy.
There are.
And
their living conditions
their living
are
conditions
totally deplorable.
Are such that the children can't go to school.
No, it's a sad life, sad conditions in which they live. But anyway, no, I know we only have a little bit of time left. Two things. One were the Pope's trips. The
right.
Vatican put out the schedule for mm-hmm. his May 7th and 8th trip to the Italian cities of Aquileia and Venice, which I think will also have involved a ride in a gondola through the fabled canals of Venice. And then the Pope goes for the rest of the year. It's Croatia in June, San Marino on June 19th. Spain for World Youth Day in August, his native Germany, of course, in late September, and then Africa, Benin, Africa, November 18th to 20th. But, you know, one story I'd like to really briefly highlight. It's so incredible. Cardinal Stephen Kim of Korea died 2 years ago, and he had set up in 1988 a organ donation group called One Body, One Spirit, with the idea of sharing life by donating organ with others. And he himself donated his eyes and donated his organs after his death. And organ donation has gone up. This was a report by the Yonhap News Agency reporting on statistics that had come out from KONOS, the Korean Network for Organ Sharing, that in the 2 years since his death, organ donations have gone up. He was very popular not just among Catholics, but among non-Catholics, and that would be the majority, obviously, in Korea. But I thought, what a wonderful story from that part of the world. We don't hear too much about it. Sometimes we don't always hear good stuff.
Right.
And I thought that was a very inspiring story about the late Cardinal Stephen Kim.
Thank you very, very much, Joan, and for your super insight into what goes on during the meeting with the head of state and the Pope.
The joy of working here.
Thank you.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.